history part, historical part of history. The prehistory part, like I said before, was the creation, the Garden of Eden, and Noah's Ark, the Tower of Babel, and all of that. That's the prehistory part. And then we get to the character that defines the change in this Bible, which is Abraham, and he becomes the historical person that we can trace. We know where he lived, we know around about when he lived, and we know a lot about his life, actually. And last chapter we read that God made a covenant with Abraham. He entered into a covenantal relationship with him, which meant that I have certain obligations in this relationship and you have certain obligations. God's obligations were, I will bless you, I will reward you, I will make your inheritance and your descendants as many as the sand of the sea, but all you have to do is worship only me. You follow me and worship only me. And that was a covenant. And then Abraham left his people and traveled, and he went down to a certain area and there was a famine, so he went into Egypt. And then we know that he said that Sarah was his sister. Sarah took Sarah, and then God revealed this to Pharaoh, and then Abraham came out of Egypt, and Pharaoh rewarded him greatly and gave him great riches. So Abraham went down into Egypt. So when we come up to this part, we'll read from chapter 13, 1 to 2. Can somebody read out? Oh, actually, I don't even have a Bible. Can you give me a Bible? Okay. Thanks. Sorry, I've ruined it for you. Is somebody going to put it up on the screen? Okay, cool. So I'll read from chapter 13, just the first two verses. Now Abram went up from Egypt to the south. He and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in cattle, silver and gold. So he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. So Abram was very rich in cattle, silver and gold. So I'll stop there. And so, like I said, last chapter, he went into Egypt. Now, obviously, he didn't go into Egypt a rich man because there was a famine and he had no food and he had nothing. So he went into Egypt to escape the famine. But when he came out of Egypt, he came a rich man. And I think this is a real important message that, like St. Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love Christ. And so this is the beauty, I think, of Christianity, that it is very easy to go from a very bad situation to a very good situation in Christianity. It's very easy to go from the depths of despair to the heights of glory. You know, we see that with many people in the Bible. One famous example is St. Peter. He went from the depths of despair, you know, a great sin that he did. He walked with Christ for 3 years, and yet he was scared of a servant girl, and he denied Christ three times. And he went, and it says he went out and he wept bitterly. But St. Peter, it didn't stop there for St. Peter. For Judas, it stopped there. Because he didn't realize how easy it was to go from being a complete sinner to the biggest saint. But St. Peter, that was Judas, sorry. St. Peter, he went back and returned to the Lord, and he did a complete 180. All he had to do was return to the Lord, and God accepted him. It was as simple as, Peter, do you love me? Three times, yes, you know, Lord, I love you. And that was it. He was rehabilitated to the chief of the apostles. And it's as easy as that for us. You know, if your life has been filled with, you know, weaknesses and sins and letdowns, and you look back over the catalogue of your sins and you see how much you've done wrong. You know, in this situation I had the opportunity to follow Christ but I didn't. In this situation I had the opportunity to follow Christ and I didn't. It doesn't matter, because at this point now in your life you have the opportunity to follow Christ, and you can. And if you do, you can go from being the biggest sinner, so the person who's never done anything right in his life, to being the biggest saint. We have numerous examples. Say Moses the Black, say Mary the Egyptian. These are all people that went from the depths of despair, of sin, and came back to Christ. And so, you know, the only difference between a sinner and a saint, the only difference is repentance. It's as simple as that. In Isaiah, God says to his people, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So if you're just willing, if you're just willing, all your sins that are scarlet and crimson and all of this, you'll be white as snow, if you're just willing. And you have to remember that every time you stand before Rabbuna and every time you stand before God and you repent, that every sin that you repent of, every sin that you honestly come to Rabbuna and say, will be wiped away. And because he prays the absolution, even those sins that you've forgotten are wiped away. You go into Egypt, you know, you're a complete sinner, but you come out a complete saint. When you come out of confession, if you've repented properly and you've confessed properly, then in the eyes of God, there is no difference between you and the biggest saint. You know, it's not, there's no trick formula that the saints had that, you know, got them to sainthood. There was no trick. It's as simple as repentance. If you go to Rabbuna, if you repent in your heart, then you will come back and be a saint. And it doesn't matter how many times. So if you sin 100 times, you know, God said to St. Peter, said the disciples asked God, Jesus said, how many times should I forgive my brother in a day or whatever it is, 7 times? God says, you should forgive him 7 times 70 times. What's that? I don't even know. 390? 490? My God, that's embarrassing. I did 2 unit maths. 490, jeez. 7 times, and that's what we should forgive our brother. How much more is Christ going to forgive us? If you sin 5,000 times in a day, 5,000 times over the course of your life, and you do the worst sins, God has asked us to forgive our brethren, so he has to be infinitely more forgiving than we are. So never think that that it's too late or you're too far gone, because here we see Abraham went in and he was completely poor. He had nothing. And he came back a rich man in gold, in cattle, gold and silver. So can we go on to we'll go on to verses 3 to 4. So he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent was at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar he made there at the beginning. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham went down into Egypt and then came back up and went to the place that he was originally, where he had originally experienced the Lord. And it's as if Abraham had left this beautiful, peaceful place that he discovered, and he built an altar and he'd experienced God there and he had all these memories, and he went down into Egypt and then he just couldn't take it anymore and he came back up to go back to the solitude and the stillness that he had experienced. And, you know, those who experience God and experience him in stillness and quiet, they always have a longing to go back to it. You know, Saint Arsenius is one of the most famous fathers who practice silence. It says when he prayed to God asking how he could be saved, this is the answer he received. Arsenius, flee, be silent, pray always, for these are the source of sinlessness. So pray, flee, be silent, and pray always. So silence and contemplation and peace is the main reason why we have monasteries and we have convents. This is why people leave the world. You know, in the early church, there are no monks. Who was the first monk? Who was the first hermit?
Saint Anthony.
Saint Anthony was one before him. Saint Paul, the first hermit. And then Saint Anthony was at a similar time. But before then, who were the monks? There weren't really any monks. Really. They were the first. Why? Because in the first 300 years, Christianity was struggling. It was being attacked by the Romans, by the Jews, by everyone, and that's the era of martyrdom. But after Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire, they didn't have that problem anymore. In fact, being a Christian became almost advantageous. They get better jobs. You know, you're a Christian, oh, I'll put you in this position. So Christians had to find another way to replace this persecution, this tribulation. So they left the world and the luxuries of the world and practiced asceticism and silence. And this is the basic foundation of all monasticism and all you know, people who live in the deserts and escape the world. And, you know, the people that go to these monasteries, the people that want to become monks, are the people that have experienced the silence in the desert and can't come back to the noise of the world. You know, does everyone know that passage where Elijah went up on a mountain, where God told Elijah to go up on a mountain, and it says that God said, Elijah, come out of his mouth, I'm going to appear to you. And it says, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it says, and then Abraham put on his mantle, and he humbled himself because God was in that still small voice. God does not speak in fires. He does not speak in thunder. He does not speak in, you know, loud music. He speaks in quietness and peace. That's why I never understood when you go to a lot of other churches, they have like concerts, you know, like at the Allianz or the All Phones Arena. They have these loud concerts with huge blaring music. And And that's not how God is to be experienced. He does not speak in like screaming and, you know, loud voices and this. God speaks in peace and quiet, in solitude, when you're by yourself in your room on your knees. That's when he speaks. You know, it says, be still and know that I am God. You have to be still and quiet in yourself. You've got loud drums and guitar banging in your head, you know. That's not against instruments and music, but I'm just saying, like, loud music. I just feel that it's not, you know, it contradicts what Christ is. And so Abraham went down into Egypt, into the hustle and bustle of Egypt, and then he'd come back to the place he was at the beginning, that peaceful place they had at the beginning, because he couldn't take the noise and the headache of Egypt, that he wanted to come back into the place he had experienced God. So never forget that you will only find God in silence and in peace. You know why the HSC is such a good time for your spiritual life? Because you turn off everything else around you and you study. And study is very, very boring. It's like the worst thing you can do. Like, you know, like when I'm studying, if I'm studying, I can't play PlayStation. Because if I get up and play FIFA, you know, guys will understand, I can't go back to study because I'm so excited with the FIFA and study seems so boring. So when I was in my HSC, I actually didn't do anything but study. I didn't watch TV, I didn't, you know, do any of these things because it was too distracting, and if I watch TV, it's too exciting, I can't go back to studying. And it's the same thing. When you're in your HSC, all you're doing is studying, you're turning off all of the distractions of the world, the music, the TV, the noise, the relationships, all of that you turn off and you're just focusing on study. And that is the perfect environment. The quietness of that environment is the perfect environment for you to get closer to God. It's why so many people get closer to God during the HSC. And so whenever you come to pray at night, remember that if you spent that night with loud music and loud noises, you're at a... Try this, you know, when you go home, go to a concert. Well, don't go to a concert. I'm not telling you to go to a concert, but go to like a concert or a wedding or a, you know, a party, and then come home and try and pray. It's almost impossible. In fact, I think to have a meaningful prayer, it's impossible. You got that ringing in your ears, you know, the loud wedding music. It gives you the ringing in your ears when you come home, and your mind is just too racing. For me, if I play FIFA or watch a soccer game at night, my head's too racing. I can't settle my brain down. And so that's the way it is. You have to quieten your mind before you come to God. God does not speak He's not going to shout. He's not going to shout to get your attention. He's going to whisper. And if your mind you've got music blaring in your mind and excitement, and you've been hanging out with your mates all day, and then you come, you're never going to hear God's whisper. So I think practically one thing we can do is every day, or not every day, once every couple of weeks, we don't go out, we don't listen to music, we don't watch TV for that night, and we just focus on God. We just spend one night where we have a nice prayer, we pray, we read the Bible, and we read a spiritual book, but that's all we do. Don't distract your mind with you know, the latest TV show that night, or the latest movie, or, you know, what music, or sitting up on the phone with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your friends, whatever it is you want to do. Don't do that. Just spend that night with God and see what happens. See what happens at the end of that night. See how you feel. And then make that part of your habit. So we'll move on. Genesis 5 to 8. I don't know how to. Let's see how long we've been going. Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, but the land was not able to support them, so they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So strife arose between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and those of Lot. Now the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land at that time. So here we read the beginning of the problems with Abraham and Lot. Father Sadrus Malis, he says that Lot and Abraham were different. Abraham was walking with a truly loyal heart, and he was truly faithful to God. But Lot, maybe not so much. He said he was walking with the procession of faith, with a closed heart, carrying inside it some of his self-love and connection to the world, while from the outside he seemed as though a man of faith and a companion of the greatest father. So Lot had all the appearances of a very righteous man. But he wasn't that loyal to God. And so as slowly as problems came in Lot's life, slowly, his righteousness began to erode further and further. So here, you're going to read on, he chooses for himself what he sees with his own eyes as the best. So he goes and chooses for himself. And then that land, you know, obviously didn't work out. So he goes and dwells with the people of Sodom, who were considered the worst sinners at that time. And then when God came, Lot was forced out into the mountains, and there he was defiled by his daughters. And so you see this ongoing, you know, issues that Lot has because he didn't have a truly loyal heart. He didn't truly follow God like Abraham did. And so you have to remember that when you're a Christian just by faith, if this faith that we have is just manzar, you know, we just do it because we were raised to do it and because our parents told us to come to church. And so we come to church and we come because our friends go to church. And there's no substance. We don't have any relationship with God. We don't have any meaningful interaction with him. Then when problems start to come, when temptation starts to arise, then eventually your faith will be eroded. And before you know it, it's completely gone. There are so many people that I see, you know, I see random, and I go, wow, I see that person every week at church. And then I see them somewhere and haven't seen them for years. Maybe they go to a different church, I don't know. But my point is that so many people are lost because they've come just because, you know, they've been told to come, just because it's a thing to do. And it's many people. It's people that can be Sunday school teachers, people that, you know, the faces of the church. But if the faith is not real, over time, like what happened with Lot, eventually it'll be eroded. So you have to remember that you can't have this faith just by manzar. It has to be a real faith. There has to be substance. There has to be a relationship that's coming out of it. You know, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, then you have to realize that it may be just a face that you're putting on, or maybe just a phase that you're going through. But it's important to turn this phase into something meaningful. So when problems do come, like they came many times with Abraham, he was able to withstand, and God will drag him out of it because he was holding on to his hand. And so that's the issue that Father Malachi said about Lot. And the other thing to mention here is that money and wealth is the root of almost all problems in families. When I was a lawyer, we used to have a lot of cases where there'd be an inheritance problem. So the parents would leave. I remember one vividly. That, you know, I think the dad left, millions of dollars to these kids, and there was four of them or five of them, I can't remember. And it had completely, within a few years, torn the family apart. You know, brother was fighting against brother and sister against sister, and everyone was fighting, and there's all this legal action over this money that means nothing, and everyone's fighting over money, and it just was so nonsensical to see families, real relationships that are priceless, torn apart by money, which doesn't really mean all that much at the end of the day. And so this can happen to any family. It can happen to anyone when things like this are involved. And so I think it's important to not let silly issues destroy relationships and destroy families. And you often see, you know, siblings, you say, oh, siblings are not speaking, or someone's not speaking to their parent, and they go, I can never forgive them for what they did. You know, I never forgive them for such and such, or this and that. And you see the bitterness eats away at them, and their whole relationships are destroyed for nothing. And it all starts with something small, and it grows. And St. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians is brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? And there are two ways to respond to a potential conflict situation, and I think they're going to be presented pretty nicely down as we read on. So from 13:5 to 8. I think I'm up to 8. So Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Then Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose all the plain of Jordan for himself and journeyed east. So they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, but Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful before God. So I think the first personality type is Lot's personality. You know, Lot probably thought that he'd been wronged, you know. You know, probably in the fight between the herdsmen, you know, he was like, oh, Abraham's herdsmen have been a bit dodgy, whatever. But he was very happy when Abraham said to him, you know, take whatever land you want. You know, whatever you want, you look out and decide what you want, take whatever you want. And that's the first type of personality. The personality that says, you know, that has a distinct sense of self-entitlement, you know. It's that personality type that says, you'll even say things like, you know, how could they speak to me like that? You know, what about my rights? You know, no one does that to me and gets away with it. That's the personality type that has a sense of self-entitlement, like they're owed something, you know, and they have this status that you know, you can't affront their status or offend their status. And those personality types are the ones that invite conflict, and when conflicts do happen, they're the ones that keep the conflict going over, like for many, many years, and they can't resolve it. If in a marriage or in a relationship you have two people with this personality type, it is very difficult for it to work. Because in every fight or in every situation, you know, there's always both parties feel like they're wronged. In every argument I've ever had with my wife, both parties feel like someone's done something wrong. And if you have this personality type that says, no, I cannot, you know, I cannot believe they did that to me, they have to come back and apologize and grovel and then I will accept them back. And you have two people with that personality type, it's never going to work out. The relationship will never work out, because no one's willing to concede any ground. And so there's no relationship, that relationship in the marriage will likely break down over time, because as these fights accumulate and people don't give in, eventually the happiness in the relationship and the harmony in the relationship will disappear. And you see people with these personality types all the time. You know, they're the people that always want to make sure they have the best of everything. You know, when I go on pre-servants, I had a pre-servants class, and whenever we go on camp, you find that there's a couple of different types of people. The first type of people is that they go in there and they make sure, because we're always short on beds, they make sure they get the best bed. You know, on kids' bed, they put the bag on there and they make sure they've got the best bed, and they say, no, you can't, you stay away, this is my bed. You know, everyone fights for the best bed, you know. And then there's other types that just stand around and wait for everyone to make sure they're comfortable, make sure everyone's got their bed. And then the other people will sleep wherever they can find space. They always make sure other people are comfortable before them. And once I went on a Bucks weekend, and I'll never forget it, everyone was sleeping everywhere. No one had any beds. Like, there was nowhere near enough beds. You know, you always book a place that has 6 beds and you take 50 people with you, 50 guys. And you're like, oh, well, let's start off. And then you go in there and everyone was sleeping all over the floor. And there was one person, I'll never forget him, he refused to go to bed until he made sure that every single person had a place to sleep and had blankets. And I remember he came up to me and goes, you're right, you're warm, you've got enough blankets. I said, yeah, I'm fine. And if he didn't, he'd go and he'd find a blanket and make sure everyone was comfortable. Once everyone was comfortable, that's when he settled down and went to sleep himself. This is the personality type that is thinking of other people. Not the personality type that is constantly, you know, I'm going to make sure I'm comfortable and make sure that I've got the best of everything. And that's Abraham's personality type. It's the personality where he saw that, you know, there was going to be potential conflict. Instead of saying, look, firstly, Abraham was a lot richer than than Lot. Abraham had everything. Lot only had anything because of Abraham. Instead of getting on his high horse and saying, you have to move, he said, wherever you want to go, you go. And I will take I'll take whatever you reject. I will take your rejection. And it's an incredible, incredible humility. You have to remember that Abraham was Lot's uncle. You know, it's like I go on holidays with my dad, with my mum and my dad, and then I make them sleep in the garage while I sleep in the master bedroom. It's inconceivable. Firstly, my dad would never accept it. But even if you did, the guilt would eat away at you. You know, you can't leave your parents sleeping in the garage while you sleep in the master bedroom. It's a given. You know, when we go on holidays, you know, mum and dad get the master bedroom. And to be honest, me and Father Paul, whenever we go on holidays, we always get jacked because, you know, everyone else gets the best rooms and we always end up in the worst rooms because they've always got kids or they had kids and, you know, they're older and we were the youngest. So we always, like, slept like Hamir on the floor while everyone else got the best rooms, and it was, like, obviously very frustrating. But you have to give deference, you know, the older gets the better. And so when I go on holidays, you know, the elder gets it. And here, Abraham is the elder. He's the more righteous one. He is everything above Lot. And yet he concedes everything to Lot. He says, you take whatever you want. Whatever you don't want, I'll take it. You know, fine. It's like, go pick out the best of everything and just give me all your rejects. And he accepted that. And so St. John Chrysostom says, see the extraordinary degree of his humility. The elder, the senior, addresses his junior and calls his nephew brother, admits him to the same rank as himself, and retains no special distinction for himself. And so Abraham, I think, perfectly embodies this second personality, you know, the humble personality that always concedes and tries to make the peace and gives into the other person. You know, it's the personality, whenever you're in a relationship, if the relationship is to work, there's always going to be one person who, you know, when you're at an impasse, when you're at a position where, you know, there's everyone's angry and everyone, they say, look, forget it. I'm sorry, let's just move on. You know, never have I regretted that. Never have I taken the you know, that path and regretted it. You know, like, if I'm in an argument with my wife, sometimes I think, like, it's not worth it, just apologize. So I just say sorry, you know, and then it's over. Then she says sorry because she sees that I've said sorry, and then it's over, and then, wow, you know, we don't have to fight. You know, there's no more argument. You know, so what if I apologize? What's my pride worth anyway? You know, a lot of people, you know, you hear this a lot, you know, no, as Christians, we can't be doormats. You know, we can't be doormats. We have to stand up for ourselves. And yes, I think in matters of faith, we do have to stand up for ourselves. You know, when other people walk all over us, you know, and say, you know, your faith is wrong. No, our faith is right. But in other matters, you know, interpersonal matters, what's wrong with being a doormat? You know, it's actually much more peaceful. It's a much more peaceful existence. If you spend your life fighting all the time, no, I can't let this go, I can't let that go, where does it end? You're not a doormat, but you're an idiot. You know, you end up fighting your whole life, and it's not worth it. It's much easier to just be humble, like Abraham was, and just say sorry. If you have in a situation where someone has a grievance with you, or you have a grievance with someone, just make the peace. You will never, ever regret making the peace. But you may regret keeping a grudge and making it last for longer and longer. So in certain respects, if you just take that path, you know that God will bless you and you will be rewarded for it. And so I think if you are by nature the first personality type, which a lot of us are, which, you know, to a certain extent I'm definitely the first personality type, then we have to work hard and try to escape from our own mind and our own pride and just let things go. And always think to yourself, how can I make life, or how can I make this situation more pleasant for the other person? You know, they're upset. Maybe they've upset me, maybe something I've done has upset them. How can I make this better? You know, don't worry about your hurt, pride and all of these things. It's very hard in the situation, obviously. But keep that in the back of your mind. And the other thing I want to say is that it says here that now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful before God. Now, actually, the Bible here is casting big judgment on them. They're saying they're exceedingly wicked and sinful before God. So not just exceedingly, they're sinful even before God. So there are degrees of sin, and they were very sinful. A lot of people often think if we've gotten to the stage of Sodom and Gomorrah in our lives today. And I think that if we haven't, then we're certainly well on our way. Now, Lot went to Sodom. We know that Lot, he took the good land, but it didn't work out for whatever reason, and he ended up in Sodom. And St. Peter says of that, says of Lot, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Now, in this world which we live in, which is horrific, we have to never get complacent with what we see as right and wrong. And so many times, you know, as Christians, we are going to be seen as, you know, the offscoring of society, just irrelevant, you know, cast to the side as irrelevant. You know, I think it's St. Peter says, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. You know, I think it's strange that you don't go and do these crazy things that they're doing. You know, the world is telling you, you know, a lot of you might go to the Coptic school, a lot of you don't go to the Coptic school. I don't know what they teach in schools these days, but a lot of what the world is telling you is just complete insanity. And they sell it as if we're insane. You know, this whole issue of homosexuality, it's as if you try it. If you in a school or anywhere that's not Christian or a university, try and speak up about the issue and look at the way people look at you. See the way people look at you. I once brought it up and people looked at me like, my God, this guy is so backward and, you know, like just so old-fashioned and bigoted. You know, I'm like, what the heck? I just have an opinion. You know, and that's the way it is. And slowly, 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 the culture of this world is going to erode into our church. And I think we have to always be on guard against it, because it's you, it's people like you that are going to change the face of this church. When people like you are convinced by the lies that are said every single day in the newspaper and in the news and by people that you respect, if people like you are convinced, then that's when we've lost. That's when we've lost this battle. Never water down your faith for what society tells you. You know, this is how it happens. You know, I have sympathy with them. I know people that, you know, were strong Catholics, for example. And then they found out one of their siblings was gay. And then because of that, they had to water down their faith. They had to water down their faith to accommodate that person. And I have great sympathy for that position. But you are going to be faced with the same position all the time. You're going to have a friend at university, at school, who is going to be gay or who is going to live a certain lifestyle that is unacceptable to Christianity. But in your mind, you go, he's such a good person. You know, he has such a good heart. As if Christ is not going to accept him. Christ would accept him. But that doesn't mean we condone the behavior. And I think that Lot was there and it says he tormented his soul. If we are not tormented by the things we see all around us, you know, if we think, oh, that's fine, you know, that's fine, all of these things happen, that's fine, then we have to question our convictions. Because, you know, you guys are the front line in the battle that's taking place. You know, I would say we're being wedged in between. On one side we've got, you know, Islamic extremism, which wants to eradicate us completely, and we've got, you know, Western liberalism and homosexuality and all of these things, which also wants to eradicate us completely, and Christians are just trying to survive. You know, this is the new front line, this is the new Sodom that we're in today, and you don't take the soft path, you know, the soft path that says, oh, it's fine, God accepts everyone. He does accept everyone when they repent. We're all sinners, no one's casting judgment on anyone. But that doesn't mean I say my sin is not a sin. No, of course it is. This sin that I do, it's a sin. I can't say it's not a sin, otherwise this church has no meaning. You know, everything we've been taught has no meaning. So never, once you go into, I know a lot of you are embarking, you know, late high school and going into university, take your convictions with you to university. Don't leave them behind. Don't leave them at church. Take them with you. That doesn't mean you go and pick a fight with everyone, but know what you believe in and don't compromise. I just thought I'd chuck that in there. All right, so just finishing up, Genesis 14 to 18. Then God said to Abraham, after Lot separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward. For all the land you see I will give to you and your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the oak of Mamre in Hebron and built an altar there to the Lord. So here we see the blessing that comes to the people who have that personality type that I was talking about, to seek the peace of others. So Abraham asked Lot where he wanted to go, and Lot chose east. He said, I'm going to go east. And God said to Abraham, you go up on this mountain, look east, north, south, west, all of it is yours. I'm going to give it to your descendants. The fathers say that Abraham's descendants include all Christians, because Abraham is our father. He had the true faith in God, and we now have the true faith in God. And so Abraham was blessed extraordinarily, because he left it to God to choose, and God chose for him the best. Lot chose with his own eyes. And you have to be careful that in your life you don't choose with your own eyes. You know, you don't choose a partner or a relationship that you think is a good idea. But inside your heart, and you know that this is not a relationship that God would want for me, and you ignore the advice from your parents and ignore the advice from your confession father, and you just continue in this path blindly. You know, it's important that you don't choose, you know, a particular job or a particular thing. You have to let God choose. It doesn't mean that you wait around and not make any decisions, but you have to be living the life like Abraham was living, so that your decisions become God's decision. But when your faith is a little bit hollow like Lot, then your decisions are just your decisions. And God's not going to protect you from bad decisions. But here, God always protected Abraham in all his decisions, and because he left it to God for him to choose. And so don't ever think that in this situation, you'll see that God will never leave you in debt. God will never, you know, leave you having suffered wrong and not defend you. He will always defend you. When you know someone that has a good relationship with God, you can feel their power. Even if they're the most humble and meek person in the world, everyone around them knows this person has Christ with him. This person has a good relationship with Christ, and they treat them accordingly. And so God gives these people honor in the sight of everyone. In Psalm 147 it says, the Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. So don't ever think that if you humble yourself, you're going to lose out. Don't ever think that if you do what Abraham did, you're going to lose out, because God will always, always defend you and honor you and lift you up. And so Abraham conceded to Lot, but God gave Abraham so much more blessing than Lot received. So just to summarize, the main issue point in this chapter was that Abraham had a personality type and had a heart that always wanted the best for others. Always sought out the best for others, whereas Lot didn't. Lot always wanted the best. Lot wanted the best for himself, and that is the worst personality type to have. Which doesn't mean that once you have that, you're locked in. No, obviously it's a fluid thing, and we have to work always to be considerate to others, to always seek the best for others, and always put their interests well before your own. And glory be to God for them. Any questions, David? Yeah, I think it's basically, this was the place where he had a relationship with God, and he built an altar there. In the previous chapter, we know when God makes a covenant with him, he built an altar there with him. So I think when it says, and Abraham called on the name of the Lord, that means, I think it's Abraham fulfilling his end of the covenant. It's for him worshipping God and him speaking to God and him having a relationship with God. You know, I think that's why throughout all of this, Abraham is so protected. And he's always like, Abraham is my friend. You know, I can't do anything without letting Abraham know. Because Abraham calls on the name of the Lord. Because Abraham knows him, he has a relationship with him. It never says Lot called on the name of the Lord. But Abraham did. And he went back to this altar, this place that he knew had God's presence in it. And he built that altar there. And you see that after God makes another, like reiterates the covenant with him, wherever God appears to him, he builds an altar. And that seems to be, I think, what they do in the Old Testament. Whenever God appears to someone, they build an altar there because that place is holy.
Yeah.
God, like, even us, even people who are not Christians, are searching for Christ, I believe. You know, I think C.S. Lewis says there's a hole, I think I mentioned this, there's a hole in every heart that only Christ can fill, that only God can fill. And people know that. People recognize in themselves. That's why for 7,000 years, 8,000 years, people have been worshipping gods. People have been having religion because they're searching for meaning. They just sometimes they just search for it in the wrong place. I think everyone really is searching for Christ. Everyone all around you, even the biggest sinners, they're searching for Christ. They're searching for happiness, but they just don't know where to look. So they look in things that are meaningless and that don't bring happiness. But I think everyone, you're right, everyone has to know to worship God, and here they know that this is a holy place to build an altar of worship. I think. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
Earlier you mentioned that he was still born of God, not Abraham.
Mm.
Where did the change happen, and what kind of brought that about?
I don't know where the change happened exactly. Let me see if I can find it. Abraham, I'll just see where it's first mentioned. It's when he gives him the sign of circumcision. He says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Abraham, for I will make you a father of many nations." So basically, the covenant was being enacted with Abraham. God was telling him, "This is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do for you." And Abraham called on the name of the Lord, and they developed this relationship. And it got to the point where God said to him, "Now I'm going to give you the sign of the covenant. You know, all your descendants need to be circumcised." And that's the sign of this relationship that they remember. Whenever they get circumcised, they remember this is the relationship that we have. And now you are not Abram, but you are Abraham, which is, you know, I don't know the Egyptian, but it says basically the father of all nations, father of many nations. So I think it's at that point, once the covenant is solidified in the sign of circumcision. But that's in chapter 17, which I'm sure when the next person gets to it, they'll explain it better than I did. Any more questions? Ah, yes. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. That's up to that. Look, I've been to a concert before. I went to a Coldplay concert many, many years ago, and I found it thoroughly unenjoyable because they didn't have seats. My wife bought me tickets many, many years ago, and they didn't have seats. And so I was standing up the whole time, and it was torture. So I don't know if it's wrong, but it's certainly unpleasant. But I think that we have to, I don't know whether right and wrong are the right. I think the priest would be better to answer the question. I don't know if they're here. I don't know if right or wrong.
I think sometimes we don't have to look at anything as black and white. So, I mean, everything is case by case. Different concepts are very different. You know, for example, the legal concept. You know, and the truth is carols by candlelight, you know, type of concert and things like that. Because it is very agreed, everything is not so necessarily black and white. The concept really is the type of concert that you go to, and normally you know before you go, and generally speaking, as you track that spiritual ladder that you've got, there's certain things that you recognize don't contribute to that at all. So they're either neutral or negative. And a lot of these concerts are actually negative. If you boil down to the lyrics, the nature of the people that go there, the way people act when they're there, the way you act when you leave there, then it's actually negative. For you, that specific concept is wrong. Definitely. So you and your professional partner. So it's not necessarily so black and white, is it always wrong? But generally speaking, it depends on the type of concept and why it's wrong, really. Yeah, it's a selection. The same with everything, TV shows, the stuff you watch on TV, the friends you select, the places you go, the movies you watch. is it wrong for a Jew to be? No, it's not. But some Jews are certainly wrong. And for some people, they're more wrong than for others.
Yeah. I mean, I had a gay friend in university many moons ago, and you know, he was a really nice guy, and when he never mentioned it for a long time that he was gay, but I started to get my suspicions, and then I, you know, basically tricked him into telling me, and yeah, but you know, I think the first thing that comes up in that situation is you have a relationship about Christianity and its relationship and its view on homosexuality. And I was very young, and what I discovered in that situation was that it's very difficult to talk to them about it without offending them. Very difficult to talk to them about homosexuality without offending them. And we're not trying to offend people. I'm not trying to offend people. But they need to know that I don't agree with the lifestyle, but I don't agree with the lifestyle of many things. I don't agree with the lifestyle of someone who's living with his partner before marriage. I don't agree with that lifestyle, but we don't have a problem with having a reasonable relationship with people like that. And so I think the important thing there is, yeah, you can be friends with them, obviously not to the point where, you know, you are so close that it's affecting you. So long as you recognize the boundaries of that relationship, just like the boundaries of any relationship in which the other person lives a lifestyle not according to Christianity, but that you demonstrate to them what Christianity is, that you demonstrate to them what Christ means, that he's love, that he's accepting to everyone, that he will forgive anyone if they come back to him, and they need to see Christ in you. No one's going to be convinced of your arguments and your rhetoric if they don't see Christ in you. No one's going to come to Christianity on the basis of your arguments. It's never going to happen. You're not going to convince them out of their lifestyle. But maybe if you show them that there is peace and happiness and that you have Christ and joy, you know, they might see that and want that. You know, every time I've ever spoken to anyone who's come back to Christ or converted to Christianity, they never say it's because this person won an argument with me. You know, I had a big debate and they won, so I got baptized. It's never happened that way. And a lot of people get into these big debates and these big arguments saying, I'm going to convince this person to Christian. It's never going to happen. It's always, I saw these people and they had something that I was missing. They had a peace and a joy that I never had. They had a satisfaction that I never had. And that's the way people are convinced. So I think that should be the basis of our interaction with them. When I meant, you know, not watering down Christianity, I meant have your convictions. Know what's right and what's wrong, and don't change them, you know, on the basis of the things you see or the arguments that are made. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? Any other questions?
Yeah. Why do we have to agree?
Agree with what?
That is lifestyle choices.
We don't have to agree with that.
You're saying you don't agree with, but why do we need to voice this disagreement?
We don't. I never said we do. Oh, because in terms of this homosexuality issue.
Yeah, like, say I've got a friend who's homosexual.
Yeah.
Why is it any of my concerns?
It's not a big concern. Yeah, no one's telling you to go and tell him to stop doing something.
Yeah.
But my point is that you have to recognize what is right and what's wrong behavior. You have to recognize what Christianity means. And if you water it down, if you change what you believe by saying, no, this behavior, this lifestyle is actually okay. This lifestyle is actually okay, it's fine. Then we've lost what it means to be a Christian. We've lost, not what it means to be, we've lost a part of what the disciples and everyone fought for in standing up to the world. Do you see what I'm saying?
Sort of.
Okay, so I'm not my argument is not that you should go out and tell everyone that they're living in sin.
Yeah, of course not.
No, my argument is that we should recognize what is right and what is wrong and not change our beliefs according to what you see around you.
Yeah.
When you go to university, if people argue with you and say, the Bible says that, and this is what they'll say, there's nothing in the Bible that says homosexuality is wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, I had someone come up to me one time and say, he was a Protestant, come up to me and say, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about sexual relationships before marriage. I was like, what the heck? Sin, I'm sure it does. I couldn't think of anything off the top of my head, but I'm sure it does. And if you don't have a strong conviction, if you don't have a strong faith, when people say things like that to you, like, oh, the Bible doesn't say that. Fair enough. You know, people come up to you and say, St. Mary wasn't a virgin after she had Jesus. If you don't know your faith, if you don't have your convictions, then when people come up to you with those things, you're going to be shaken. And you're going to just go along with what they say. My point is that you have to have your beliefs and your convictions strong. Always be ready to give a defense. That means you always know what you believe. If you don't know what you believe, you will be shaken once you go out into the world and at university.
Someone who's gay can't be
changed. Yeah, well, let's not get into that whole realm of things. But that's just my point. You know, that's a whole big topic. You know, you read forums and comments and go for like 50 pages on these issues. I guess so.
How do you deal with that issue? Like, it's obvious if that challenge for people should happen from outside.
Yeah.
What about if it happens inside the like, for example, a girl that's abused because she doesn't have a boyfriend. Amongst all the girls in it, how can we deal with it?
So a girl is a girl doesn't have a boyfriend?
Like, all the people in the church line, except one person, I guess, abused Bruce Ashton because he doesn't know.
I think you would know better than me. I don't run a church. So maybe Abuna Paul can answer that one.
I'm not
Yeah. I'm not a priest, I don't know.
What I'm saying is when you face a challenge from
outside,
it's fair enough.
Okay.
But when you get challenged in the
past,
you know, how do you deal with it?
Oh, well, yeah, that's... No, I think it's the issue is the same. I think that if we know our faith, if we know what we believe, and if we won't, and we won't, we're not going to be shaken. You know, I know certain things about the Bible. I know that God is Trinity. If Abuni Orb comes up and says, God is actually not Trinity, I'm like, whoa, you've crossed the line. And I don't care if you're who you are. I know you've crossed the line because I know my faith. If you don't know that, then somebody influential will come up to you and say, you know what, God is actually not Trinity. You go, I don't think he's Trinity, you're right. You know? And so you're going to be shaken because you don't know what you believe. I think it doesn't matter who around you, it doesn't matter if your own parents or your confession father, anyone, tells you something that you know is wrong, you have to be able to identify that as wrong. You have to be able to identify that as wrong. You have to know what you believe. And that's, I think, maybe that's... One way of doing it.
The history of our church, I mean, from the accounts, some of the accounts, there were bishops, there was a patriarch in the 4th century, that he was a patriarch.
Mm.
And then they had all these councils to see what was true, they excommunicated. So our church, from the beginning, has been under
But who were the people that defended the church? You know, it was other people that knew. You know, in the time of, you know, the Archbishop of Constantinople, St. Nestorius, he was saying all sorts of weird and wonderful things. And St. Cyril recognized, no, this is wrong. What he's saying is wrong. And he fixed it. And my point is that if you go down this path where you allow your faith to be watered down by everything around you, it will end with you not having any faith at all. Christianity is not made to be watered down. Yeah, I'm not sure that we walk around. Where we in all of our relationships, we like, you know, I'm sorry, you know, you have confidence as a person, but I just think that in conflict situations, it is often easier to be the soft person. You know, I think in Proverbs it says, a kind word or a soft word turns away wrath. You know, that's what the Bible's telling us to do. If somebody is you know, attacking you, give them a soft word. Don't attack, you know, strongly and with aggression. You're just going to perpetuate the fight. I don't think that we are called to be that, you know, like everywhere in all of our interactions we concede and we don't have our personal rights. But I think in our relationships that we cherish, in our relationships with our partners, in our friends, in the church, in the service, you know, it is much easier, I think, you know, it's just my opinion, the fathers might have different opinion. I believe that it's much easier to concede and much easier to apologize or to make the peace rather than get angry and get on your high horse and have principles. Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The peacemakers are the ones who make peace. So whatever it takes, just make peace, I think. I don't know, Father Paul, you have something to correct? Yeah.
Always be the one who is created, even at the expense of your sin. Because at the end of the day, as one Paul was saying, sometimes it might be below what you're saying, if your esteem comes from that. But if your esteem, your self-esteem comes from God, you know, if you're genuinely on the spiritual path, then your esteem comes from God. And God will lift you up in those circumstances. I mean, you've probably heard that sermon by a woman who was at me online a couple of days ago about self-esteem and you almost see, you're calling it like a sin, low self-esteem is a sin. Because you're not looking to God for your self-esteem. God is the one who comes up, and God is the one who leads you up, and God is the one who gives you that strength when you're being trampled on by other people. But if you're expecting other people to give you your esteem, then it means nothing, and it's going to fall on its head any moment, any day when you have a new relationship and your circumstances. So it's not just easy to attack your God. Because Lot took advantage of him, and then God, and then obviously his reward was up to his decision.
Yeah.
But God rewarded Abraham and lifted him up. Yeah, that's a good point. Yep, Sam. I think these are everything's case by case situation, but I don't know that happens that often, that people manipulate you to get what they want from you. If people are like that, you generally won't be in those relationships. If you find that somebody's particularly manipulative and they're just trying to, you know, get whatever they want from you, you generally will avoid those relationships. You know, that person's obviously not going to be your best mate who you hang out with all the time. So I think that's another thing here that Abraham did. He avoided conflict by separating. He said, look, if we stay together, there's going to be conflict. If I stay in this relationship, there's going to be conflict. Maybe for the sake of peace, it's better to separate. It's better to go a separate way. So I think in that situation, if someone is seeking you out to manipulate you, wouldn't just avoid that relationship. Is probably your best bet. Yeah.
I think Lot at the end, he lost everything. Because by leaving the land of faith, so sometimes when we misjudge or we leave a servant or a faithful friend, and that actually, we suffer.
You're going to read later about how far Lot falls. Glory be to God.
Guys, so any further questions, we can hold back Sam and Fathers to have a chat. So, as always, there's food at the back. Thank you all for coming, even though it's very cold. You guys have made a big effort. And, you know, this is not just Amber Brahm's youth. You know, invite all your friends and youth. They're more than welcome to come and join with us. With that, we'll say a prayer. And if the servants of the Bible study could hang back as well, just for 5 minutes.